Now open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1. We're involved in a study of this particular gospel. And to the best of my ability, I'm going to keep us in this gospel and not try to bring so many of the other parallel accounts into it, because there really is a point to the brevity with which Mark is writing. I believe Mark is one of the later gospels written. It really doesn't make any difference what I believe. And competent and credible authorities believe it's one of the earlier ones. But in any case, we pretty well established the fact that most believe it is the memoirs, in a sense, of Peter. And Mark was with Peter, and as Peter is preaching and speaking of his experiences with Jesus, Mark is capturing all these things. And then when the Spirit of God moves upon Mark to pen his gospel, these events come together in a particular way. So there's a message in the flow of the gospel, and that's really what I intend to transmit as we work our way through this series. Now, the first half of Mark, the events are described, are all up in Galilee and the surrounding areas of Galilee. In other words, if you were in the back of your Bibles where the maps are, and you were looking at a map of Judea and Palestine during the days of Jesus and the apostles, this would all be happening up the north side, the top of the map, up around the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's not that Jesus didn't go down to Jerusalem a time or two during this period. It's just that Mark doesn't cover it. So the events that he's describing here are all involved up in that area, and he will even move north up in the 8th chapter of Mark until he reaches the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And at that point, his teachings and the things that have been revealed about him will kind of come to a head. They will come to a head, and his disciples will suddenly say openly who they have concluded he is. At that point, he will then turn south and begin making his journey to Jerusalem for what's the third or perhaps fourth time. And that will, of course, be the time in which he goes to the cross and his ministry is fulfilled. But that means the things that we're reading about and that we will be studying in the first 8 chapters all occurred up in that region. And I think you'll be surprised at some of the things that happened there that in reading the gospel, we just assumed happened, you know, right outside Jerusalem. For instance, the Mount of Transfiguration scene. And potentially the Sermon on the Mount. But we will get to those things. Brethren, I would like to read our passage today, beginning in verse 40 of chapter 1. And we will conclude with the 17th verse of chapter 2. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." He went out again beside the sea. And the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these events so carefully preserved and given to us exactly as you would have them given to us, that we may see in the events and in the sequence of these events the revelation of thy Son, the revelation of thy purpose. Lord, I pray that as we work our way through this gospel, seeing, as it were, the gospel in person, moving among men in the flesh, that we will realize incrementally, in retrospect, in a sense, what these men who followed and observed Jesus recognized in time, that the realization that this individual was different from anyone they had ever heard of or ever imagined or ever expected. We pray, Lord, that renewed revelation to us will undergird and strengthen our faith. And Lord, we pray for those in our midst who perhaps have never looked at the person of Jesus quite this way, that perhaps haven't recognized who he truly is and what he truly came to do. Lord, for those specifically, we ask for a ministry of your Spirit to enlighten their understanding to their own condition and their own need, for this divine individual to interact with them and within them for your glory. Lord, use this time to extend your kingdom and grow us in the faith. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, early in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus came more or less unexpectedly to John the Baptist and was baptized. John the Baptist is arrested. Jesus then begins his Galilean ministry, going about preaching. And we looked very carefully at what his message was. It was in verse 15. He came preaching kind of a three-point message. The time is fulfilled. The time that all the prophecies pointed to has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am initiating the kingdom of God in a way that that they certainly didn't fully understand, but that they will come to understand, and we will come to understand. And in response to that, men, the men that were listening to him, and the men that listen to him today through the preaching and teaching of his word, are to repent. They are to change their minds, allow the Lord to change their hearts, and place their trust and confidence in him to do what only he could do. Believe, they were to believe the gospel. Last week, we looked at the fact that when this man came, began working his way through Galilee and going into the synagogues and teaching in the synagogues, he taught with authority. The people that heard him said, "We've never heard teaching like this. This is not like the scribes' teachers." The scribes would read the scriptures, and then they would say, "Rabbi so-and-so interprets it this way, Rabbi so-and-so interprets it this way. The traditions of our fathers are this and this and this and this." It had a lot to do with, we've always seen things this way, but perhaps there's a little more here and a little more there. And there was never a definitive answer. Jesus Christ came teaching with authority. Then to demonstrate his authority, he healed people who were very sick and were just a little sick. In fact, it didn't seem to make any difference how sick you were. He could heal you. Now he's demonstrating his authority in those healings, and people are stunned. It gets more exciting because right in the midst of one of his preaching and teaching sessions, speaking and teaching with authority, a man who has been in those services in all likelihood in the past, but is certainly there here today, all of a sudden reveals that he's indwelt with a demon. And the demon recognizes Jesus for who he truly is. He's the Son of God. And the demon is not questioning Jesus as much as he's protesting. "What are you doing here? This is our realm. This is the kingdom of the fallen. We own these souls. What are you doing here?" Jesus says, "Be quiet." He speaks authoritatively to the demon and then says, "Come out of him." And the demon has no choice. He comes out with a shout and with a convulsion. He's delivered from him. And then the people, of course, are, "Oh my goodness." Not only does he teach with authority, not only is his authority revealed in the fact that he can heal people of all these diseases, he has authority over the very demons. But of course, that's just the beginning of the confrontations over his authority, isn't it? As we concluded last week's message, Jesus is gathering to himself disciples. He's got at least four at the end of last week's message, James and John and Peter and Andrew. And he spent some time at Peter's house. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And of course, he spent a very, very busy day healing everybody from everywhere that came as soon as the Sabbath was over. So he's gone late into the night, but he got up very, very early in the morning. He's gone out to a desolate place. He's out there praying because he's absolutely dependent upon the Father to give him guidance as to what he should be doing. Well, he's out here in the middle of nowhere at the crack of dawn. His disciples realize that the ministry is flourishing beyond anything they ever imagined it would be. So they're out there, and when they finally find him, they say, "This is great. Everybody's looking for you. What are you doing out here?" And he says in verse 39, "I didn't come," basically, let me paraphrase a little bit here. He says in verse 39, "We need to leave here. We need to go to the other villages of Galilee, the other surrounding areas here. I need to preach the same message I've been preaching here to them. That's what I really came for. The fact that I've been doing healing and all these people are coming and being cured of their diseases is really the lesser goal. That's just to authenticate that I really have the authority to do these sort of things. The message is what counted, and I am to proclaim this message to all the other villages and cities of the area." So off they go. And that really takes us to where we are today. As he's going about, he's approached by a leper. Now, a leper in first century Jewish society was really in a bad situation. Now, you realize there are lepers today. There's at least two leper colonies in America. There's one on the island of Lanai, which is one of the smaller Hawaiian islands. They were set up by a Jesuit named Damien, Father Damien. They're rather famous for that. There's one outside Covington, Louisiana. And there are occasionally people who have leprosy, and it's still one of those things that if you've got it, there's no cure, and we tend to isolate and not want to deal with such folks. Now, in the third world, there are whole sections where there's just a lot of leprosy. But what we call leprosy may not necessarily be exactly what's being referred to as leprosy biblically, but the isolation was just the same. God had given Moses some very specific instructions about how people who were afflicted with what they called leprosy, which seemed to be all kinds of skin problems, were to be treated. They were to be declared unclean. The marks of what was happening to them was a demonstration that they were unclean, that they were impure, that they had to live outside the camp, that basically they weren't allowed to associate with common, decent people. That basically they lived in the wilderness, they wrapped themselves in ruins, they could be beggars, but they had to be beggars from afar. Nobody wanted to get near them because nobody quite knew how. They weren't worried about germs. They didn't like leprosy germs. They were worried about catching impurity, catching uncleanness, because it was seen as a spiritual judgment upon these people. So as they went about, even if they happened to pass near folks, they had to declare unclean, unclean. They had to advertise they were unclean as they walked about. Because we don't run into this sort of thing. We don't recognize what a significant thing it is that a leper actually approaches Jesus. Why would he do such a thing? I mean, you just didn't do this. These were capital offenses. You were lucky we let you live. But you weren't allowed to come near anyone. Well, he came to Jesus, imploring Jesus and kneeling before Jesus. And then he spoke. He spoke a measure of faith that is stunning. He said, you know, if you will, if you want to, you could cure me. In fact, the words he uses, though, reveal what the spiritual issue. You could make me clean. I have been declared unclean. I'm obviously unclean. Look at me. You could make me clean. I believe that. Now, the lepers of that day and the lepers for hundreds of years were living under under the judgment of God and the judgment of the people. If you want to read all the background on this, you can go back to Leviticus 13, start about verse 45, and there's plenty there. Leviticus 13 and 14, a lot of leprosy stuff. But this man comes, and he begs Jesus and expresses his faith. If you want to, you could. If you will do this, you could make me clean. Verse 41 tells us, remember, we're looking at the gospel in person. We're looking at a man just like us, with arms and legs and eyes and a mouth and with all the senses that we have. And now we have an emotion expressed here. He is moved with pity for this man, for the condition of this man. He's moved with pity for this man, and then he reaches out his hand and he touches this man. You perhaps have read that and not recognized how significant that is. That man has probably not been touched by a person who was ritually clean for decades. In fact, if he'd been a leper since very early in his life, he'd never remember ever being touched by anybody but another leper. Jesus touched him and said, I will be clean. And the words conveyed the authority to immediately cause the leprosy to leave him. Now, we don't necessarily know. If this is the leprosy where all your arms and legs are, you know, pieces, parts are falling off, we don't know whether everything's healed and everything's back, or if this is one of those things where it's just kind of all over you and there's bumps and warts and scabs and all kinds of things, it all went away. We don't know. But we know it was very, very evident to everyone that he was no longer unclean. I mean, a very, very dramatic thing, and it was done with nothing but the Word of God. And that really is what Jesus is demonstrating here. He's demonstrating his pity and his compassion. Not that we sense it, but he reached out and touched this man. And then he said, be clean, and he was clean. Just as surely as the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. Then we read that Jesus sternly charges him and sends him away at once and says, listen, don't say anything to anybody about what I've done. This kind of lets us know this didn't happen in a public place. It happened out on the road where a leper is likely to be able to be. He can't be around people. So don't go tell everybody about this. And we've already discussed why Jesus wouldn't want that. He doesn't want people to get all worked up and stir a rebellion and everything kind of go to pieces and the Romans come in. You know, that's going to happen sooner or later. But he's not trying to inflame people's emotions here. What he's trying to do is fulfill the law. So he says, listen, don't go tell everybody what's happened to you. Instead, go do what Moses said. Go to the priest. Tell the priest, and he'll know because he knows you're a leper. He ain't going to let you anywhere near him until he sees you. And then he's going to realize something very, very dramatic has happened here. Go to the priest and offer the sacrifice for the cleansing. He'll do all the examining. And the examining is all in Leviticus 14, and it's pretty extensive. And when he sees that you have legitimately been cleaned, been cleansed of leprosy, it will be a proof to those priests. See, now Jesus is concerned for the leper, and he's concerned for the priests. And he's concerned to fulfill the law of Moses, not to do away with it, which he's going to be accused of later. So what does the man do? Well, goes and tells everybody everything. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he's a terribly wicked person. If you knew this person and you knew he was a leper and you happen to see him come along and he's not a leper anymore, it is going to provoke some questions. And you wouldn't have to tell but one or two people before everybody know because, my goodness, I mean, human nature being what it is. But the result of that, because everybody here's heard the story, Jesus can't go into any town now. The plan was to go from village to village to village, to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, presumably, and now he can't. He has to stay out in the middle of nowhere in desolate places. Which means because this person who expressed his faith and was cleansed as a result of the intervention of God, of the sovereignty of God now, because he didn't do what Jesus told him to do, in some respect, he has hindered Jesus' ministry because Jesus can't go to the synagogues and the villages. On the other hand, the villages come to him. That's what the verse tells us. People come to him from every quarter. It really doesn't stop him from accomplishing everything he was going to do, but you do kind of wonder if maybe the leper might have had a greater impact on the priest. And there had been more blessing to the leper had he simply heeded and very carefully obeyed what Jesus had to say. Right. Something to ponder there. So this one who can teach with authority and who can heal all these various diseases and can cast out demons because he has authority over demons, this one can be moved with pity for the human condition of people who are the lowest of the low in society. I mean, people who are absolutely without hope, this person pities. That's a revelation of the gospel in person. Not only does he pity such people, he's willing to actively intervene. He didn't just say, I feel so sorry for your condition. He's willing to intervene in their lives, touch them, handle them, get involved with them to deliver them from their condition. He is the gospel in person. And he certainly doesn't advocate setting aside the law. He's there to fulfill it. So let's move on to the next episode, because there's really three here. He returns to Capernaum after some days. We don't know whether that's days. You know, could be two or three, could be eight or ten, could be 30. But he returns to Capernaum, and it was reported that he was at home. Now, if you have a King James or New King James, it was reported that he's in the house. All right? Now, both of them are legitimate translations. They could end up being interpreted slightly different ways, because the house we know about from previously reading Mark is Peter's house, in which case he's returned to Peter's house. If, in point of fact, he and Mary and his brothers and sisters have moved to Capernaum, which they did, he may be in his own home. But whichever house he's in, his or Peter's, it was reported that he was there, and guess what happened? All kinds of people start coming to that house or to his home. So many that verse 2 tells us there's not room for anybody else in the house or even outside the door of the house. You can't get near the house. There's such a crowd there. And so what is he doing? He's preaching the word to them. What do you suppose it is he's preaching? We know exactly what he's preaching. He's preaching that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent and believe, because that is his message. That was John the Baptist's message. That's his message. All the prophecies about the Messiah are coming into fulfillment in me. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is beginning. You need to change your mind about what you thought God was going to do and believe in what God is doing. So he's preaching to them. And verse 3 tells us some people are so concerned for their friend who's paralyzed that they want to get him to Jesus so Jesus can heal him. After all, if you can heal a leper, you can heal all these other things, you could certainly heal a paralytic. But they can't get to the door. They can't get into the house. They can't come within reach of what they perceive to be Jesus' range, because of the crowd. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever carried a man on a stretcher. I know any of you that had any military time, you've done this, and you realize it's not as easy as it looks on TV. All right? It actually takes practice to do it right, because we don't all walk the same pace, we don't walk at the same time, and people fall off stretcher stuff. Lots of things happen. Bad things happen. But their problem is, even if they're really good at it, when they get there, they can't get through the crowd, and the crowd's not interested in parting away. They said, well, let's go up on the roof. Well, going upstairs with a man on a stretcher is a whole new challenge. One can only imagine. But they do go up on the roof. And there's four of them, so it's one quarter of the load, but you're not just carrying a quarter, believe me. Well, they go up on the roof, and they start taking it apart. There's all kinds of nice ways to think about this. Maybe the bruise is nothing but palm fronds. I mean, some pictures it kind of looks like that. Maybe it's over an open court and it's just up there for shade and stuff. Maybe they're blasting through. Maybe they're tearing up plaster and tiles are falling. You don't know. You also don't know whose house it is, whether it's Peter's or the Lord's house. All right. But they're determined, and they open a hole big enough to at least, you know, up like this, set him down through and straighten him up and lower the man down right in front of Jesus. I mean, that's faith. That's work. That's vandalism. I mean, there are all kinds of things going on here. These are real people involved here. And Jesus, verse 5, saw how much faith those four men had. Based upon the faith those four men had, he speaks to the paralytic and says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, you probably ought to kind of ponder what's going on there. Now, presumably, the paralytic is a conscious man and has had opportunities to talk, you know, with these men that are carrying him. They've had opportunities to talk with him. Perhaps they have a shared faith, and exactly what is their faith in At a minimum, their faith is in, this fella can heal me of being paralyzed. And they're willing to go to all this effort and all this effort so that Jesus can heal him. They go through it all, and because of their faith that Jesus can heal him, Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven. I don't know whether that was a letdown or a lift. I mean, that isn't what they came for. In fact, that isn't what they thought was the bad problem. The bad problem was the paralysis. But they believe Jesus can do remarkable things. And now he said this phenomenal thing. Now there's some scribes. When you see scribes, particularly scribes and Pharisees, think lawyers. Right? People who nitpick about issues of the law. There were some scribes that were sitting there. And they are thinking about what they're hearing. That's all that's going on. They're critically thinking about what they're hearing. That's what questioning in their hearts is all about. And we know what they were critically thinking. They were thinking things like, why in the world would this man say something like that? Doesn't he know that's blasphemy? Forgiving sins is something only God can do. Now, they're telling the truth. Forgiving sins is something only God can do. They've made the right point. Only God can forgive sins. But they made the right point for the wrong reason. You know, they think this is just a man. And he's doing something only God can do. And they're very critical of it. Immediately, verse 8 tells us Jesus, says, perceives in his spirit that they're questioning thus unto themselves. It's like the Spirit of God within him tells him what they're thinking. And he didn't just ignore them and going about doing what he was going to do anyway. He actually uses it as a teaching moment for them and for us. He engages them at the point in which they're questioning things. At the point in which they have thought rightly about the issue of sin, that only God can deal with it rightly, but that this guy can't be God. So why would he be doing this? Doesn't he know it's blasphemy? He doesn't say, well, I'm not going to deal with people that aren't even willing to listen. No, he engages them. He says, why are you questioning these things in your hearts? Then he says, okay, tell me, which is easier? What would be the easiest for me to do? To say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say to this paralytic, just stand up, roll up your bed, and go home, you're healed. Now, you know, because we got our theology hits on, we think, well, obviously, only God can do the sin, so that's really the hardest. It's that the world's full of fakes. The world's full of frauds. It's easier to say, you know, that cancer that's eating you up from the inside, I just wave my hand and it's cured. You're well. Go home and watch it on TV all afternoon on the Trinity Broadcast Network. All right? But to actually heal it. Now that's different. Jesus is making the point here when he says, what's the easiest? What's the hardest? Is it harder just to say something you can't verify? Or to say something you can see with your own eyes? And then he says, okay, so that you would know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And by their own admission, only God can forgive sins, so that you know that only God can forgive sins, and so that you know that I can do it, which of course is telling them he's God. He turns to that paralytic and says, I say to you, not in the name of God the Father, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. That man just got right up, rolled up his bedroll, and went out before everybody there. Now, you know, somebody that's laid paralyzed for a long, long time has a lot of problems. One of which, most of his joints are kind of seized up and all his muscles have atrophied, and there's all kinds of issues going on here. He doesn't just get up and walk out. And we're talking We're talking lots of insurance payments to physical therapists. Except when God does it. He just stands up, rolls up the bed, and goes out. There were occasions when the apostles do it and people dance like deer. I mean, because God heals completely, restores completely. Well, of course, when they saw that, verse 12 concludes, they were all amazed. And they all glorified God. And that would include, incidentally, the scribes. Maybe this is the first testimony of a lawyer conversion. But something's going on. Everybody's amazed. Everybody glorifies God. And everybody says, you know, we never saw anything like this. So Jesus leaves. He goes out and he's walking along the sea. And because he's at Capernaum, we know the sea is the Sea of Galilee. And we know Capernaum is that major city right there at the north end. We know it's right on the main road from Damascus to the sea, the Via Maris. We know that it's also a major tax station where they collect the customs going both ways, because that's what governments do. And we also know that sitting at one of those toll booths, one of those tax booths, is a man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who's Matthew, the disciple. And as Jesus is going along beside the sea and the crowd's coming with them, he's teaching. What's he teaching? He's teaching the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the gospel of God. Just like he teaches everywhere. Now he may be using different illustrations. He may be using some parables here. He may be teaching all kinds of different ways. But those are the four truths that he teaches over and over and over again. Everything's being fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. It's at hand. It's beginning. It's being initiated. You need to repent and believe the gospel of God. So now we see this individual has all that authority to heal the sick and cast out demons, and with his cleansing touch can even heal a leper, and his words are absolutely authoritative over everything. We know that he can actually, instead of just healing people physically, he can heal them spiritually. I mean, even if you're so far gone, you're a leper. If you're so far gone, you're absolutely paralyzed. But that's not your real issue. The real issue is that you're a sinner. He can heal that. That's a lot more important because most of us, as far as I know, don't have leprosy. And as of right now, none of us are paralyzed. But we're all sinners. And he can forgive and cleanse sinners. So as he's walking along the way there, he passes the poll booth, the tax collector's booth, where Levi is sitting. Now, a tax collector in first century Judea is somebody who has bribed his way into getting a job with the government. Not a lot changes, I guess. He's got a really good job with the government. He gets to collect taxes. The government says, you get to collect, let's say, $1 for every ox cart that goes past for us. And you can collect as much more as you want for you. And here's 10 Roman soldiers to ensure you're listened to. That's how it worked. That's why you had to pay a big bribe to get that job. Because you could get really, really rich in a hurry. And of course, you didn't have any more friends among the common folk, because you were working for the enemy and all you did squeeze folks. This is what Levi does for a living. And as Jesus passes by him, he looks over at him and says, follow me. Now, we don't know how much Levi's heard before, but if he's heard anything Jesus had to say, he's heard him say, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come, you need to repent and believe. And when this man turns to him and says, follow me, he just gets up and leaves it. He leaves his occupation. He leaves his authority, he leaves his future, he leaves his IRA, his retirement plan, everything. All right? And follows Jesus. And then look with me at verse 15, because here it gets even more interesting. Verse 15 tells me, as he reclined at table in his house, that many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now we're back to, okay, which house? Is it Peter's house? Is it Jesus' house? If it's either one of those, is there a hole in the roof? Is it Levi's house? If you have a King James or a New King James, where you would read, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. Except the Levi's in italics, which means it's not in the text. Now, does it really make any difference which house it is? I don't really think so. If it's Levi's house, then the only friends he would have would be other tax collectors and the local riff, you know, the riffraff that are the enforcers. So they could certainly be at his house. But it's even more significant if Jesus, having told this tax collector to follow him, takes him to his house and invites him to bring his friends to his house. They're both very significant events, because the issue is that Jesus and his disciples are in there eating with people like that. And Jesus came to minister to people like that. That's where this is going. And you know, it says something when you eat meals with people. We encourage folks to eat meals with one another. In fact, we eat meals with one another out here at least twice, you know, at least once a week, and probably five or six times a month. And we really encourage that, because sharing a meal together, and sharing a meal in one of those homes, and sharing a meal even out in a restaurant, is a time of bonding and connecting and sharing that's important in those interpersonal relationships. Well, here Jesus is having a meal, perhaps at Levi's house, perhaps at his house. And there are a lot of tax collectors there. And there's a lot of notorious sinners there. And they're all eating with him, because a lot of them are following him. That's the way verse 15 ends. There's all kinds of riffraff that are following him. All kinds of outriders of society are following him. All kinds of the unclean and the outscourings of the earth that are in that society that people don't really think too much of that are following Jesus here. And he's eating with them and teaching them, and they're following along. All of a sudden, the scribes make a reappearance. Now, I don't know if these are different scribes, or these are those that have kind of thought about it a little more and got more questions, or whether or not this is an entirely different group. These are described as, in verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, lawyers that are part of a particular sect, a very narrow sect, the Pharisees. New King James, and King James says scribes and Pharisees. But in any case, you got Pharisees in the group. Now, let's talk a little bit about Pharisees. They're what you'd call the most narrow of first century fundamentalists in the Jewish faith. But they didn't just get that way. It started out as a very, very good thing. These were people here that were concerned for the Jewish faith. You know, God hadn't spoken for 400 years. And Malachi's voice kind of shut things down, and a lot of things have happened. Alexander the Great's come through, and he's changed the world. And Antiochus Epiphanes has come through in the other direction, and he did everything he could to destroy the temple worship system. And Greek culture has flourished throughout the Mediterranean. And the Roman Empire has come to the fore and adopted most of the Greek culture as its own. And things are flourishing there. And the Greek culture is open to all kinds of religious ideas. And a lot of Jews, in order to get along, are going along and are adopting the Greek customs. So much so that their Bible has to be translated from Hebrew into first century Koine Greek, so a lot of Jews can read their own Testament, the Old Testament. Well, there's a group among the Jews who say, we don't want to lose the purity of our faith. We don't want to have anything to do with this Greek culture. We don't want to have anything to do with this popular culture. We want the old, narrow, ancient landmarks ways, and we're going to hold true to the given word of God. Those are good things. But like all good things, they can get carried to an extreme. What these fellows did, they were known as the separated ones. And the word for separated was Pharisee. So they became known as the Pharisees. They started developing, started expanding upon God's Ten Commandments. They ended up with 613. There were 248 things you had to do. There were 365 things you couldn't do. 248 yeses, 365 noes. You had to live by those 613 commandments. But it turned out, over about 100 years, that isn't enough because there were always gaps. So they began to come up with other little add-ons, and they ended up with hundreds of them. So it isn't enough that you just wash your hands before you eat in a certain way. Now you have to wash your hand with running water going from fingertips to the elbows. So the last bit of water falls off your middle finger, not off your thumb. All kinds of things like that had to be done to make sure you were ritually pure. And it was all to make sure that you didn't get contaminated by this world. A modern parallel to that would be, make sure you don't go to the mall. Make sure you never go to a movie. Make sure you never go out in society. Make sure you never get contaminated by the checkout counter magazines that are. Make sure none of that crosses your eye because it'll all make you unclean. Well, those are all pretty good advice in a lot of ways. But you see how these things can be carried to such an extreme that you're so isolated that you can't impact your culture at all. You're more concerned about not becoming unclean than helping society which is unclean. And Jesus is the one that just touched a leper. He's the gospel in person. You know, when a surgeon is going to do surgery, he scrubs and washes and cleans up all the stuff that a surgeon would do. Because he doesn't want. He's trying to protect the patient. He doesn't want to infect the patient with anything that he might carry in and create an infection. These people are doing just the opposite. They want all these things in place so they're not infected. So the last thing they're going to do is spend any time with tax collectors and sinners and these wretched offscourings that God's already dealing with. And so they ask, well, they see that Jesus and they're eating with scribes, with sinners and tax collectors. And they don't go to Jesus, they go to his disciples and they say, what on earth is he doing? What are you doing eating with those sinners and those tax collectors? Now, Judaism is a religion based upon separation. It's an honor religion. Anything goes wrong, we have to protect the honor of God and deal with anybody that crosses any of his laws. Islam's exactly the same way. I mean, that's what's infuriating everybody about the Quran being burned. So God's, Muhammad's honor has to be protected because he's been dissed. He's been disrespected, so we're going to have to go do crazy things. It's an honor religion. All right. Judaism's an honor religion. Christianity sometimes has acted as an honor religion. But in reality, it's a religion. It is a belief system that believes the only one who ought to truly be honored and receive all the glory is God himself. What Jesus obviously hears, perhaps one of the disciples, perhaps the Spirit told him, but he turns to these scribes of the Pharisees and says, first a proverb, third person proverb. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. Meaning, you know, if you're well, you don't need a doctor. If you're sick, you do need a doctor. Very general, very obvious, third person. And then he goes to first person singular. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. King James adds to repentance. But see, that's been his message all along. That he came to fulfill all those prophecies. The time's fulfilled. The king has come. The kingdom of God has come. So repent and believe the gospel. What he's telling them, that if you think you're right with God, if you think everything's right between you and God and you're good enough, I didn't come for you. I didn't come for you. I came for people who recognize their good's never enough. They can't do enough to be right with God. Yes, I have a touch that can cleanse the worst of diseases. I have a word of authority that can work miracles. But I didn't come to do that just indiscriminately. I came to do it to people that recognize they have a true need. Perhaps you see in this revelation of the gospel in person a need in your life. Perhaps you see that whereas you may not be a leper and you may not be a paralytic, you are indeed a sinner. Oh, even a forgiven sinner. A blood-bought, indwelt sinner recognizes his need for this Savior daily. Well, what of those who aren't? What of those who've never truly seen their need? We live in a, quote, Christian society where everybody's a believer. I mean, after you meet somebody and ask them where they work, you ask them what family they came from, where they're from, where they go to church. That's what we do in the South. We just assume everybody's a believer. Most aren't. Most think they are. Most think they're righteous. The authority of God's word would say, he didn't come to save you if you think you're righteous. All your righteousness, all your good is as filthy rags. But if you see your need, if you see your need like that leper recognized his need, and if you come to him and you kneel before him and you ask him to deliver you from that, like that leper did, if you express your faith, if you will, you can make me clean, he will. He desires to, and he will make you clean. The revelation of the gospel in the person of Christ thus far has reached this point. He can do all kinds of things. He can heal. He can restore. He can cleanse. And his ministry to do all those things. But the ultimate need is to deal with men's sins. The ultimate need is to deal with men's estrangement from God, from that which has separated them from fellowship with him. And it is only in the person of Jesus Christ that that fellowship can be renewed. In the coming weeks, more and more of this magnificent gospel will be revealed to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're reminded again of what an amazing thing it would have been to have lived in first century Galilee, to have seen a man who came along and seemed to be a latter-day prophet. He seemed to be walking in the sandals of Elijah and Elisha, who seemed to be able to do the miracles that they could do, and yet had a message that was strangely different. Had a message that seemed to go beyond what any prophet had ever dared to voice. To claim for himself the prerogatives of God himself. Lord, we recognize the religious leadership of his day. In so much of the religious leadership and the religious communities of our day. Those that think that they are righteous because they know the rules. They follow the plan. They do enough so that he must be satisfied. Lord, we're chastened. We are convicted that he didn't come to save those who think they are not sick, but those who truly are the needy, those who recognize their sin for what it is, those who need a Savior and a Savior alone to deliver them. And Lord, we ask that you would be that Savior in our midst and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brother, if you'll take your hymn book one last time, we're going to sing a song that in reality only a true believer can sing. Hymn number 384, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I can assure you that for the 40 years or so that I was in church before I was a believer, I could certainly sing this. I just couldn't sing it, believing it. Let's stand together.